Romans chapter 6 is where we are again this morning. Romans chapter 6. And in our study of Romans, we have come to the 15th verse. But I want us to read beginning at verse 12, and we will read down to the end of verse 19. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. The Word of God says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." Let's go to our God together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day that you've made. This is the Lord's Day. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together around your word. We ask your blessing on this next hour. We ask your blessing on the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord, to concentrate. Help us, Lord, to put away distractions and to give our full attention to what we're going to see today in Holy Scripture. Lord, please be at work in my mind and my heart as I strive to cut straight your precious word. Lord, we thank you for these precious truths that we're learning in the book of Romans. And we pray that you would apply these things to our lives in a way today that will change us. We pray for anyone listening to us today who doesn't know Christ. We pray that today might be the day of salvation for them, that you would open their minds and their hearts to see your glory in the face of Christ. This is the work of your Spirit. We depend upon you and ask you for these things. In the name of Jesus, amen. The suggestion that the believer would somehow pursue sin because of the message of grace is not just unthinkable, it's impossible. This is what we've seen in the first 14 verses. This is what Paul has already been teaching. This thought that we should continue in sin, that grace might abound, it is both unthinkable and it's impossible. And the reason why it's impossible in the first 14 verses is because of union with Christ. Don't you understand that salvation means union with Christ? It means a real death has occurred. The old self has been crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and a brand new self has come into existence. We're united with him not only in the likeness of his death, we're united with him in the likeness of his resurrection. And just as certainly as salvation means the end of an old life, it also means the reality of a new life. That new life is a life of obedience to God. This is what he's taught us in the first 14 verses. And he's called upon us to live in keeping with that reality. He says in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Don't you know that you're free? You're no longer a slave to sin. So don't allow sin to act like a king that has been stripped from his throne, still barking orders. Don't allow that fake king sin to reign in your mortal body anymore, to make you obey its passions. Don't present, verse 13, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Remember who you are, and therefore remember your freedom. So yield your members to God as instruments for righteousness. This is his argument through verse 14. And then he says this, for sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law but under grace. Now Paul knows that statement, you're not under law but under grace, will raise a brand new objection. And beginning in verse 15, that's what he's going to do. He's going to take up that objection that he anticipates. As I've said to you many times now through Romans, Paul is not just explaining the gospel, he is preparing the church to explain the gospel. He's not just working through the gospel for the sake of you and I having a better grasp on what God has done in our case, but he's also working through these issues so that we might be better prepared to share the gospel in our world. And he knows that when you preach the gospel of grace, you are going to meet with objection after objection. In fact, the objection that he raises in verse 15 sounds very much like the objection that he raised earlier. Look at verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? Sounds very much like the objection that he just raised. But he knows that sin is stubborn. Sinful mankind is stubborn. These objections will continue to come up. They'll be put forth with different words. There'll be different nuances at work. Same basic objections, but they come up again and again, and they have to be answered. Each of those nuances needs to be answered. And so now, thinking not about just being in Adam and in Christ, but thinking about being under grace instead of under law, he realizes this objection will come, and he's going to answer it in the verses that we come to this morning. And so that's what we do. We take up this new objection, this new argument that Paul makes, beginning at verse 15. Look again there with me. Let's read it one more time. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. The first thing I want to talk about this morning is this, the believer's relationship to the law. The believer's relationship to the law. Before we deal with the objection in verse 15, go back to verse 14 again for just a moment and think about this. What does Paul mean when he says, you are not under law, but under grace? You are not under law. What is the believer's relationship to the law? Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached this text, made the point that he thought that the reference to law here is broader than just the Mosaic Law. In this context, the Mosaic Law is included, but he believed that Paul had something more in mind, and I tend to agree with him. Listen to what he said. He said, I'm very ready to agree with the vast majority of commentators who say that it not only means the Mosaic Law, but also law in general. Law as a principle. Previously in chapter 2, the apostle had said that in a sense, a man who is not a Christian is under law. The Gentiles, who had never heard the law of Moses, were under law, for they were a law unto themselves. There was a law in their hearts, and it was because of that that they were able to accuse or else excuse one another. He's talking about chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He goes on to say this, in other words, the whole of mankind is under law. Remember, Paul is writing to the church at Rome. There's a large Gentile population there. And he's saying to them that there are only two realms. You're either under law or under grace. Well, these people, many of these people, were not under the Mosaic Law ever in their lifetime. So in what sense have they been moved from under law to under grace? This is why Lloyd-Jones thought there's a broader meaning to the term law here. And I tend to agree, as I said, I think what he has in mind is law as a principle. It includes the law of Moses, but it also includes the idea that mankind in his unregenerate state, even without the law of Moses, is still in a sense under law. That is the law found in his own conscience. A sense of right and wrong that man gets just by virtue of creation. And what he's referring to, I think, is shorthand for man in his unregenerate state. Under law. What characterizes lost humanity, pagan or Jewish, is that he believes that somehow, some way, he achieves a relationship with God through his own efforts, through his own performance. Man by nature believes in salvation by works. And so he lives his life under law in the sense that he's constantly trying to achieve a right standing with God, either by living up to the standard of his own conscience or by living up to the standard delusionally, living up to the standard of God's law in his own mind, keeping the commandments of God to have a right standing with God. In Romans chapter 2, Paul describes the Gentile in terms of that being a law unto himself. He writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And Paul is saying, even though the Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses, they were still accountable before God because they had a conscience. And even by the standard of their own conscience, they were committing sin. Never forget this. Natural revelation is not enough to save someone. I mean, what we see of God in creation, we can recognize something of the divine nature by what God has made. We see something of His greatness and of His wisdom. We see in the organization of nature the very mind of God at work. But in that natural revelation, there is not enough information to save someone. There is enough information, however, to condemn someone. Because just by virtue of creation, we should know that God is worthy of our lives, worthy of our worship. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." I mean, as Paul begins to teach the gospel beginning in chapter 1, the first thing he does in the first three chapters is he demonstrates the universal sinfulness of man. And he begins with pagans who did not have the law of God, and he says they are still guilty. They are still accountable because they have a law in their conscience and they have natural revelation in creation, enough not to save them, but to make them accountable. And then, as you know, he moves on in chapter 2 to the Jew, and he says, "Do you imagine that you're in a better place because you have the written law of God? Because you have special revelation? Because God has given you commandments, ordinances written down for you that you can read and understand? He's given you special revelation. Does this put you in a more advantageous position?" Well, in one sense it does. You have greater revelation. In another sense, it doesn't help you at all, because unless you respond to that revelation with saving faith, now all that has happened is your accountability has increased. Now you not only have the law of God in your conscience and the revelation of God in creation, now you have God's commandments set before you in such a way that the sins that you commit are transgressions. You know what is right and wrong. God has told you what is right or wrong, and you are willingly stepping over the line with respect to God's commandments. You are committing transgressions. This increases your accountability. But what characterizes the unregenerate, both the pagan and the Jew, is seeking a relationship with God on the basis of law keeping, so that both, in that sense, are under law, under law. The whole human race attempting to achieve righteousness instead of receive righteousness. Either you try to earn righteousness or you receive it as a gift from God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, there was a time we were all under law. But Paul says now we are, verse 14, under grace. And we understand what that means. It means we have now ceased trusting in our own works to be right with God. We have put away all hope of somehow earning a right relationship with God. We have put our faith completely in His Son, Jesus Christ, and all that God has done to reconcile sinners to Himself. Grace is completely the opposite of earning. It's not about working, it's about receiving. Works have a relationship to grace, but works are on the other side of a relationship to God based upon grace. Works are the evidence that we've come under grace, not the explanation for coming under grace. And under grace, we are no longer guilty, no longer answerable from the standpoint of judgment and condemnation, no more legal accountability to the law of God, no longer in danger of the everlasting wrath of God. Christ's death was a propitiation for our sins, putting away God's wrath from us, no longer in fear or in danger of everlasting judgment from God. No longer strangers to the grace of God. God's grace has enlightened us, set us free from the mindset that says, I must somehow earn a right place with God. No, we are free from that. And even if we just think about the law of Moses, we understand, for example, the religious ceremonies under the old covenant. They've been fulfilled in Christ. No need for a temple. No need for a sacrificial system. No need for a priesthood. We're not under law in that sense. The civil statutes given to the nation Israel. The church is not Israel. We're not under those civil statutes. And even when you think about the moral standards of God that are in every part and parcel of that old covenant revelation, even the moral standards of God no longer stand against us in a condemnatory fashion because we have fulfilled those things positionally in Jesus Christ. Christ lived for us before He died for us. He fulfilled all righteousness before He gave that righteous life as a substitute for us on a cross. Jesus is my righteousness. I'm not saved because I keep the law. I'm saved because they've been kept in Jesus Christ. I'm saved by Christ Jesus. This is what He's talking about in verse 14 when He says, you're not under law, but you're under grace. Now, He knows that just that language raises the next objection. Look at verse 15. What then? We say we're not under law, but under grace. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? First point is, what is the believer's relationship to the law? Second point is, now let's understand the objection that he anticipates to this teaching. And we saw it earlier, but I want to repeat it. The idea is this. If you teach people that they're no longer under law, that will lead to lawlessness. If you teach people that all of their sins are forgiven, that they stand perfectly righteous before God in His Son, that all of their sins, past, present, and future, have already been answered for, that there's no fear anymore of everlasting wrath from God, don't you know that that will lead to people living in sin? Is grace license? Is grace an encouragement to sin? Is freedom from the law lawlessness? And I said it to you last week, but I want to say it again this morning. This is a real test as to whether or not we're really preaching the gospel. Do we meet with objections like this? One of the ways you'll know you have the message right is you meet with the very same objections that Paul met with. And if we're not preaching the gospel in all of its freeness, if we're not making clear that salvation is a free gift, then you'll never meet with objections like this. But when you begin to declare the free grace of God in Jesus Christ, free salvation in Jesus Christ, this comes to the natural mind. This idea that if there's no fear of judgment, there's no reason to live godly. If there's no fear of judgment, there's no reason to pursue righteousness. Is that accurate? Is that the right way to think? Paul's answer is the same as he gave earlier in the chapter. As I said, a slightly different objection. This has to do with law and grace versus in Adam or in Christ. Slightly different. By the way, there's one other difference I would note. Verse 15, when he says, are we to sin? The verb there is an aorist tense form. The earlier objection that he raised, it was in the present tense form. So there may be a little different nuance here. Not only is it true to say, will grace lead us to a lifestyle of sin? We might want to ask, will grace somehow encourage us in individual acts of sin? Do we find ourselves tempted to commit sins because of the grace of God? But his answer is the same. First of all, the short answer, verse 15, by no means. As I said last time, this is the strongest way he could express it in the Greek language. No way, no how, unthinkable, repulsive, perish the thought, away with the thought. No way should we think this way. This is not even in keeping with the desires that are born of the grace of God. When God saved us, he gave us a desire to please him. We love our God, and we love his law. We love his word. We desire to walk in what pleases him. So this is a repulsive thought to any genuinely converted person. No way does the grace of God, the knowledge of God's grace to me, encourage me to disobey him. The knowledge of God's grace to me motivates me all the more to live a life that pleases him. This is unthinkable. But then, I'm so grateful that he does this, he takes it the next step. Not only is it unthinkable, don't you know it is impossible? Do you not know? There's that language again. Never just rush past that. As we've been talking about in Romans, there's nothing more important to the Christian sanctification than knowledge. It is what we know that allows us to do what we're called to do in Christ. The indicative statements of Scripture lead to the imperative statements of Scripture. It's based on the knowledge of what God has done that we can then walk in obedience to what God calls us to do. Do you not know what happened in your own conversion? What God did in your own life, do you not know? And now he wants to illustrate what God did through the imagery of slavery. Now, if you look down at verse 19, notice he says, I'm speaking in human terms. What he's referring to there is the illustration that we're about to encounter. Paul understands our natural limitations. He understands how difficult it is for us sometimes to get a hold of a concept. And so what he's going to do in verse 16, beginning in verse 16, is he's going to illustrate what God has actually done in your case when he saved you. He's going to illustrate what it means to no longer be under law, but under grace. And he's going to illustrate it with the imagery of slavery. And it begins with just common knowledge about the institution of slavery. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. So you'll notice the mixture there of natural and spiritual. He begins with just a statement about slavery. That's the natural realm. He immediately moves to the spiritual realm because he personifies sin as a master and obedience as a master. And he's reminding us of just some basic things we should know about slavery. Let me point these out. First of all, slavery means exclusive ownership. Slavery means exclusive ownership. Do you not know that to give yourself to anyone as an obedient slave means that you exclusively belong to the one to whom you've given yourself? Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one whom you obey? You are their slave. In other words, you can't live out a dual slavery ship. You can't be serving at the same time two masters. Slavery means slavery. Slavery means that you belong to your master. It means you have a relationship of obedience to your master. You obey a master. Slavery means exclusive ownership. Second thing he's pointing out, under law and under grace represent different slaveries. If you're under law, there's a slavery relationship there. If you're under grace, there's a slavery relationship there. He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Notice, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. He's talking about, remember, don't forget the context. We're not under law, but under grace. If we come under the rule of law, then our master is sin. If we come under the rule of grace, then our master is obedience. Two different slaveries. But do you see, everyone is someone's slave. Everyone is in a relationship of slavery. When you ask the question that's raised in the objection, here's what you have forgotten. There is no one who is free from slavery in this world. Everyone is someone's slave. Either a slave to sin or a slave to obedience. And if you're under law, your master is sin. If you're under grace, you're not without a master. Your master is now obedience. How can you wonder if grace leads to a sinful lifestyle when what it means to be under grace is you've actually been freed from the master's sin and you've been joined to a new master. And that new master is obedience. I mean, the very transfer means a life of obedience, not a life of sin. You've been freed from sin. When you come under grace, if you personify grace, then what it means is that grace, you come under grace, grace now assigns you to obedience, and obedience will have His way in your life. Grace not only has legal force, is what Paul is teaching us. Grace has experiential force. God changes a life when someone comes under the realm of grace. We saw this last time. I want to remind you again, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace is a teacher. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Nobody comes under the rule of grace without its teaching. No one comes under the rule of grace and is free from its commands. And so the very transfer means a new life of obedience. Do you not know that slavery means exclusive ownership? And do you not know that under law and under grace represents two distinct slaveries, and you're someone's slave? Third thing he points out in our verses, these two masters are contrary to one another. They have different wills. They have different goals. They have different ambitions. And as a result, there's different fruit. Under law and under grace have different outcomes. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, notice, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Where sin is the master, death is the fruit. And by the way, it's not just physical death, and it's not just eternal death. It is the ongoing fruit of spiritual death. When someone is unregenerate, when they have not been converted, when they don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are enslaved to sin. And the result is clear to see in their lives. The fruit of death is all around. The fruit of destruction, sin's destructive power, is all over their life. Sin leads to death. But when someone has been saved and they've come under grace, joined to Christ, they're now linked to obedience. And the fruit of that obedience is a life that pleases God. Righteousness. Where obedience is the master, the fruit is righteousness, that which is pleasing in the sight of God. In fact, it's interesting. Do you notice this new slavery and salvation can be described in more than one way? He personifies obedience as our slave in the verses we're looking at here. But look down at verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Wait a second, Paul. I thought obedience was our master. Well, here, righteousness is your master. I mean, righteousness is such a sure fruit of obedience that your slavery can be described as not just a slavery to obedience, but a slavery to righteousness. Righteousness will show up in your life. And then look at verse 22. He says, but now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God. What does it mean to be a slave of obedience? It means you're a slave of God. What does it mean to be a slave of righteousness? It means you're a slave of God. What does it mean that you come under grace? It means you're a slave of God. That doesn't lead you to sin. God wouldn't lead you to sin. This new slavery will mean obedience and righteousness. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So, to review quickly, as he uses this illustration of slavery to explain the reality of regeneration, to explain the reality of conversion, conversion, not just union with Christ, verses 1 through 14, but now a new relationship to grace, under grace. Under grace, what does this look like? Well, it looks like a new slavery. Slavery means exclusive ownership. You no longer belong to sin. Now you belong to obedience. And under law and under grace represent very different slaveries. One leads to death, the other leads to righteousness. Which leads to the next observation, and perhaps the most important for us this morning. Don't you know that your service can be clearly identified? Your slavery can be clearly identified. You might ask yourself this morning, which realm do I belong to? Am I under law or am I under grace? Using this analogy, who is my master? Is my master sin or is my master obedience? I want to remind you, these are fixed realms. You can't go back and forth. It's not like, well, on Monday I was a slave of sin and today I'm a slave of right. No, these are two realms. You exist in one or the other in a fixed fashion. We were all once under law. But now as a Christian, I am under grace. I'm under grace permanently. I've been stationed in grace. My relationship with Christ is fixed and final. Am I under law or am I under grace? And Paul is saying, it's actually not hard to identify. It's what 1 John 3 we just read said. It's manifest. It's easy to discover. Look what he says in verse 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? If you want to know who your master is, look at your life. Where is your obedience being given? Are you obeying sin's suggestions and commands and demands, or are you obeying God's commands? We're not talking about perfection here. We talked about that last Sunday. We're still in these mortal bodies. We still have this battle with the flesh. But if you're born again, the greatest change you'll ever undergo has already taken place in your soul. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the pattern of your life changes. And your life takes on more and more of that pattern of obedience and righteousness. If you want to know whether or not you're truly converted, look at who you serve, personifying sin and obedience. Who are you serving? Who is your master? You'll know it by your obedience. Just look at the fruit of your life. And so Paul says to say that grace leads to sin, that not being under the law leads to sin, is to betray that you have no understanding of the two positions. If you're under law, you're actually a slave of sin. But if you've put away all hope of earning a right relationship with God, and you have put your faith in what God has revealed about His grace to us in Jesus Christ, and you've trusted in Christ as Lord and Savior, you're not under law anymore. You're now under grace. But it doesn't mean you're free from all authority. It doesn't mean a lawless life. It means you've now come under a new authority with a new master. You're a slave of God, which means by His work, by the work of His Spirit in your soul, you're a slave of obedience. Or you could say you're a slave of righteousness. And your life will take on more and more of that character, more and more being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Which realm is yours? Let me finish this morning by exhorting you regarding these two realms. I want to exhort you that if you look at your life and you see that the fruit of your living is the fruit of sin, it's the fruit of death. I'm not talking about, as I said earlier, perfection. I'm talking about the pattern. If you look at your life and you have to be honest and say, you know what? I live like a slave of sin. My need is conversion. Then I want you to know the only way you can go from being under law to being under grace is God. Only God can set you free. Only God, in and through His Son Jesus Christ, can change your very nature. We'll deal with this next Lord's Day. But notice the very next statement Paul makes in verse 17. He says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." What's he describing there? The gospel came to you and told you the good news of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that you were obedient to the command of the gospel, which is to repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ. How do we explain your willingness to turn from a life of sin and to trust in Christ alone for salvation? How do we explain that? We explain that by God Himself. God brought the gospel to you. God is the one who worked in your soul so that you repented of your sin and you placed your faith in Christ. Repentance and faith are gifts from God. And so if you look at your life and you have to honestly conclude, I'm a lost man or a lost woman. What can I do to change my own nature? The answer is you can't do anything to change your nature. But I know who can change your nature in an instant, who can change your nature in a moment. And the Bible is so clear. We'll get to this in Romans 10. If anyone calls upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. I exhort you this morning. If you find yourself under law, look to the only one who can break your shackles. Look to the only one who can set you free. Cry out to God for the grace that He promises in Jesus Christ. Ask Him to change your wicked heart and to make you a new man or a new woman. That's my first exhortation. My second exhortation is, if the Lord has already done that for you, then realize what He's done and begin to live in keeping with what He has done. This is what Paul's going to do when we get down to verse 22. He says, "But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life." That's a promise. But in light of that promise, what is He calling us to do again and again through these verses? But to present ourselves as people who have been brought into those promises. Verse 19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." I mean, live like who you are. You're not a slave to sin. You're a slave to obedience. So show up today and say, "I am your servant. You are my master. My master is God. My master is obedience. My master is righteousness. Here I am. yielding my members to my master. Live for the one who has set you free. And know that the outcome, in a sense, is certain. You will live a righteous life if the Lord has saved you. Look back at verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you. Doesn't say shouldn't have dominion over you. Will have no dominion over you since, because you're not under law, but under grace. Aren't you grateful that the Lord has done something in your life that is so real, so irreversible, so transformative in nature, that you have been joined to obedience and righteousness in a way that is unbreakable? Though you still struggle with sin, it is guaranteed that the one who has been justified will be sanctified. We are being sanctified because nothing less than the power of Almighty God is on display in your conversion. And the same power that brought you to life in union with Christ will be at work producing life in your mortal body as you serve the one who made you alive. Shall we continue in sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Don't you know what it means to be under law and to be under grace? Under law, you're a slave to sin. But under grace, you have a new slavery. And that new slavery means righteousness. Let's give our God thanks together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for your precious church. The church is your creation. Christ is building it. It is explained by salvation so that every brother or sister hearing me this morning, this is their reality. This is what you've done in our case. We give you praise and thanks for this. Lord, would you remind us every day of what you've done? Would you remind us that we're free now to serve you? We're free to obey. We're free to experience righteousness. And would you work in our hearts so that in those moment-by-moment decisions, when we are faced with acts of sin or acts of obedience, would you remind us that we don't owe sin anything? That it has been dethroned, that we are free to obey. Oh Lord, grant us the desire, the power that we need to obey you in each and every test. Please watch over your church at Founders. Please, Lord, keep us spiritually strong in this season where we're not able to meet together as we normally would. Lord, would you increase the longing in our hearts to be together? I read the psalmist when he longs for the days in exile now, but longs for the days when people were making their way to the temple, when the congregation was singing its songs. Oh Lord, would we long in a similar fashion for the day again when we can gather together and celebrate what you've done in our lives. But until then, please keep us and watch over us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.